Okay. Basic theme for this second session on prophets is essentially the historicity of prophecy, which will encompass not just the historicity of the prophets, but the historicity, that is, the historical reliability of the entire Deuteronomic history. How accurate is it? How much credence do we give it in terms of history in a concrete kind of secular sense, as opposed to how much of it is, to use Brueggemann's term again, creative imagining, you know, that remembering, that traditioning process that he talks about. I've toyed back and forth with which way to do this, and I think what I want to do is first just kind of do a real, I don't know, quick, I say real quick, but it never goes quickly, do an overview of what the general outline of the history is from the time of Joshua through the whole Deuteronomic history, those four books, four referring to Kings and Samuel, both as each one book, you know, not separating them into one and two. So we've got Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings being the scope of things, which takes us over a course of about 700 years, from around 1200 BC to around 500 BC. So perhaps the easiest thing would be to start with using the list I gave you, the printout, and look through that a little bit, and then I've got some maps we can look at also. I left my nice big tripod of maps at ODU and wasn't thinking when I left yesterday to take it with me to use this morning, so I've just got my flimsy ones, but they will do. We begin with Joshua in this narrative. This is the entrance into the Promised Land, and this first first chart is relatively simple, the 1200 BC to 928, the conquest through the United Monarchy. We don't have a lot of complication in this, and I don't list all of the judges because the judges are not really chronological, one following the other. They are intermingled. And certainly, when it comes to the question of historicity with the judges, we have very, very little reliability on the historical aspect of them. What the judges period does seem to reflect for us is a remembered time in Israel's history when they had come into the land, but they were not yet a kingdom. And there is a sense still of God leading them, but in a much more nebulous kind of way. They are not focused in any one central place of worship, any one central location of government. It's very tribal still, very spread out. The three that I do list of the judges are the ones we talked about a little bit last week, Deborah, Gideon, and Samson. We particularly spoke about Deborah. And I've got question marks on their little years because we really don't know. They're somewhere in that time frame. They are each spoken of. Deborah and Gideon are given 40 years as their time that they were judges. But as we talked about when we were doing Pentateuch, 40 is such a nice symbolic number that it's difficult to say whether that's got any historical reliability or not. So I just kind of put them as a stepping stairs along from 1200 to about 1000 BC. After Samson, we move into the time of Eli, who is both judge and priest, and is sometimes counted as a prophet, not of the same caliber as many of the other prophets, but certainly in as much as he was a voice that spoke the word of God, that helped lead the people. All of the judges, to some degree, are prophets in that broader sense that we use particularly when we're speaking of many of the former prophets. We begin to get more of a consistent narrative as we move into the time of Samuel and then the kings. Traditionally, the theory had been that by the time we get to David, at least, we are pretty confident in our dates and our timing and the historical reliability. Traditionally, that had been the case. In more recent years, the last 50 years or so, that has come into more and more doubt as archaeology has tried to uncover that period of history, and we're finding evidence or lack of evidence for an extensive kingdom at the time that we would associate with David and Solomon, around 1000 to 900 BC. There's a lot more question. The only really concrete evidence we have as far as the time that has been unearthed, and part of the difficulty, let me finish my sentence first, is a bulla, which is, a bulla is a seal ring, basically a seal, usually just a small stone carved ring, or sometimes just a stone, not even in a ring, that refers to House of David. At least that's the general interpretation of the transcription of what's on that bulla. Now, there's questions of the dating. It dates to about the 9th century BC, so it's a little bit late, but still within the time frame of the Davidic monarchy prior to, you know, conquest. But it's such a small thing, this little, you know, 1-inch diameter seal, to say, oh, now we've got proof that there was a King David. There's speculation about the temple and David's palace, but because, and this is the aside I was going to get into, but because of the presence of the mosque on Temple Mount and the constrictions imposed not just by the Islamic authorities, but also by the Israelite Antiquities Authority, digging and all that is very, very restricted. And so it's very difficult to get to what would probably be our best archaeological evidence. You know, digging up Temple Mount would tell us, okay, was there really a temple there? How old is it? And we can get to Herod's temple, but to get to Solomon's temple would be a much more elaborate undertaking, much deeper digging, you know, or to David's palace. There's, every once in a while, somebody will dig up a corner of something and say, oh, I think, but there's never quite enough to make any kind of really assertive claim. Yes, this is David's palace. Yes, this is Solomon's temple. Yes, this dates to the right period. Certainly, there is a remembering of a time of kingship, a golden age when Israel was a united monarchy, when they had some degree of stability and political influence in the region. Now, how extensive that was is where the question really comes in. Were they as great as the scripture makes them sound when we look at the Deuteronomic history and saying, yeah, the extent of Solomon's kingdom and all of the trade that he initiated and his marriages to all of these princesses from all over the place? We don't have enough external evidence. And it's not to say that it didn't happen. It's just we can't corroborate it. We don't have anything to say, yes, we can, from a secular standpoint, you know, outside of faith, outside of scripture, we've got nothing, just kind of empty. So it's, you know, there's nothing to deny it. But at the same time, there's not anything to tell us, yes, we know for certain we've got these dates or these events or these structures. And it particularly comes into question when we have things like that last name I have on that first list, Shoshenq the First of Egypt, who is mentioned in scripture. The dating I have on that is still up in the air. Shoshenq is generally seen, he can't have been, according to traditional interpretation, he can't have been too much earlier than he's dated, because Jerusalem was not conquered by anybody during the time of the United Monarchy. But Shoshenq's own stele claimed that he invaded and subjugated Israel. Now, so when did that happen? How accurate? And of course, we've got the same problem really on the Egyptian side as we have on the Israelite side, as far as the history not being the cut and dry kind of stuff we want to think of as a historical record. It's always somewhat inflated, somewhat elaborated upon, somewhat exaggerated. So, well, maybe all he really did was make an incursion into Israelite territory, and claimed, you know, on his stallion, oh, I conquered their city. So we really don't know, because again, we can't dig down. We don't have the archaeological evidence in the land itself to either support or deny these claims. So there's all kinds of speculation, and then there's currently there's also a school of thought called the New Chronology that is completely redating both the Egyptian and the Israelite history from this period of time, from about 2500 to 800 BC. So it's all really in flux. So when we talk about historicity or historical reliability, we are relying almost solely on Scripture itself to tell us what the events were, and we have to use our own judgment basically to determine how much credence do we give to the Scripture in terms of its historical accuracy, recognizing that these documents were written long after the fact, written with an eye to theology more than history, wanting to see how has God led us, how have we turned from God, what is our relationship with God, as we've mentioned so many times, that really the focus is remembering and looking back on the relationship more than on the details. And so we've got these vagaries of the question of reliability. And there are some things that, based on some of the tests that you would generally give to a historical document, that we would suppose that perhaps they are actual because of the embarrassment factor. You know, do you write something embarrassing in your own history? Generally, you'd say no. You know, you're not going to write about something that you'd rather people didn't know. And there's enough in the histories of the kings and, you know, or throughout the Deuteronomic history, there is enough that is embarrassing in a way that's a negative that would, from a secular view of a historical account, have us say, well, it may have been, because why would they record something that was a defeat or, you know, a wicked deed on the part of the king? But on the flip side of that, because of the Deuteronomic historian's perspective of wanting to show how a failure in relationship is a failure in success, you know, if you turn away from God, they may have been historical, or they may have been elaborated, exaggerated by the Deuteronomic historian to really emphasize where the people or the king or the judge or whoever went astray and needed to be led back or failed to be led back and brought disaster upon themselves. Okay, so in terms of the events, we've got this 200 or so years here. Let's see. That brings us into the time of David and Solomon, and I've got this map here just to give you some general idea of where the kingdom was. Let's see. This is the first one. This is just Israel. Check my water. Is this in our study Bible? Excuse me. I think so. I think there are some in your study Bible. That's okay. Okay. Showing the extent of the kingdom of David and Solomon, which was, according to tradition and general interpretation, was a fairly large extent. It's extended quite far relative to what was available to them at the time. This is the Babylonian Empire. That's not one yet. As Solomon, according to scripture and the general tradition, had relationships with a number of kingdoms. We have the story of the Queen of Sheba. Well, if he had a relationship with the Queen of Sheba, a trade relationship, a personal relationship, whichever, Sheba was what we now call Ethiopia. So that would have been a fairly extensive trade network for this, you know, relatively small kingdom. And we have to keep in mind that for all the influence that Israel had on the world, the kingdom of Israel was never much bigger than the state of New Jersey. That's the size land we're talking about. as far as the land of Israel itself, which is still, it's still about the size that it is today. But one of the things that David and Solomon did was uniting all of these peoples into one kingdom, mm-hmm. under one king. And we'll see as we go through, or we'll have, we should have seen, you know, as we go through the Deuteronomic history, and we talk about the prophets, particularly the former prophets before the writing ones, the time of David and Solomon, there is this kind of ambivalent feeling about kingship. On the one hand, it's something we desire, and on the other hand, it seems to also be something that is contrary to God's will. We've got that wonderful story in Samuel. I don't know if you read that part or not, when Samuel is, when the people come to Samuel asking for a king. This is in 1 Samuel 12. Not 12, excuse me. It's 1. Samuel is earlier than that.
Eight.
Here we go. Samuel 8, yes, thank you. And the elders came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Now that you are old and your sons do not follow your example, appoint a king over us, as other nations have, to judge us." And Samuel was displeased when they asked for a king to judge them. He prayed to the Lord, who said in answer, "Grant the people's every request. It is not you they reject, they are rejecting me as their king. As they have treated me constantly from the day I brought them up from Egypt to this day, deserted me and worshiping strange gods, so do they treat you too. Now grant their request, but at the same time warn them solemnly and inform them of the rights of the king who will rule them." And Samuel does this. He delivers the message and tells them, "The rights of the king who will rule you will be as follows. He will take your sons and assign them to his chariots and horses, and they will run before his chariot. He will appoint from among them his commanders of groups of 1,000 and 100 soldiers, and set them to do his plowing and his harvesting, to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will use your daughters as ointment makers, as cooks and as bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his officials." He goes on and on with all of the things that a king will do, all of the standard abuses that we associate with a tyrant. And yet the people insist, "We want a king." And the Deuteronomic historian seems torn on this question, because the ideal of the king is a positive thing. If the king is the ideal king, the king who is chosen and anointed by God, who heeds the word of God, carries God's commands in his heart, and is an example to the people of faithful service to Yahweh, that is a good thing, because that's a unifying factor. It falls into the Deuteronomic ideal of one people, one God, one way of worship. But at the same time, and Brueggemann points this out a couple of times, there's this tension of the failure of the human response, the problem of human reaction, that the human response is not always in line with the divine resolve. Human conduct versus divine resolve is the terminology that Brueggemann uses. God has a plan, but we don't always carry it out the way he wants us to, particularly with the case of David. David is anointed, he is chosen, he's given this great destiny, but episode after episode after episode of how he fails, or even the list of all of the murders that precede his coming to the throne. Now, the implication, the assertion is that he was not involved in them. It was all somebody else's doing, and he was not pleased with it. But yet, as Brueggemann points out, there's kind of, as you're reading through it, there's almost a sense of irony to it. Like, well, was he really innocent of these? Or can we see in this something that he was very good at putting on the show of not being involved? And this is the human David. We almost see the divergence between the idealized David the king, who is, you know, remembered as this ideal golden age king, and then the real memory of a real person who, while he was a very successful king and may have been very good for the nation, was not necessarily a very pure or upright individual in everything he did. And trying to reconcile those, the Deuteronomist seems to want to always reconcile the entire history with this ideal of being called by God, that God had a plan for his people, God wants them to be in union with each other, you know, be a united people. But even though it ends up where God wants it, the path there is maybe not the path to that God would have led them on if they had really been listening to him. The two major voices of prophecy during the time of the monarchy, of course, are Samuel and Nathan. We have the entire two books of Samuel giving us the background of Samuel's call and then Samuel's vocation and then his acting in God's behest in anointing Saul and David as kings and his role in that process. And then he fades out of the picture and we soon have Nathan by the time